Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. I mentioned in the last hour, there's a wonderful book on friends by a man called Hugh Black. It was written back in the 1800s. But he says in that book that the book of Proverbs is a treatise on friends. If you want to learn about friends, no better book to go to than the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to read two texts from the Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 17, and then we'll look at a portion there in chapter 18. But chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And in chapter 18, verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, let's go again to the Lord and ask him for his help. Father, we again are thankful that we have a God who we believe listens to our heart cries. You listen even to the groans and the sighs. You never, ever, Lord, are ignorant of what we say, even of what we feel. And so we can come with confidence, Lord, and we can cast every care upon you, telling you, Lord, what our griefs are, what our sorrows are, what our joys are. And Lord, we also have this great longing that is to know you more and to serve you more and to have a relationship with you that will give us, Lord, boldness and courage, a relationship with you that would enable us, Lord, to love you more, but even to love one another more. So come by your Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon you. We are dependent upon that supernatural helper called the Spirit. Come by your Spirit. Teach us and instruct us and lead us into all truth. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you are a Christian, guess what? You are running a race. And the Christian life is likened to a marathon run. And the purpose of that athletic metaphor is to underscore the matter of perseverance. The Christian life is not an easy life. We never escape tension and conflict. We never get to a place where we can let go, let God. The Christian must fight, he must run, he must wrestle. It demands effort. You could fly the banner of perseverance over the whole of your Bible. And we have been considering for several months this matter of running the race. Every Christian runs the race, but not every Christian runs it well, sad to say. And there are a lot of dropouts, which is only evidence that they were never Christians. True Christians will persevere. They must, and they will persevere to the end. We believe in the necessity, but also the certainty of perseverance. But not every Christian will finish the race well. What's the problem? Well, it could be the world gets a hold of them. The devil trips them up. It could be that their own sin takes on a new strength, because they became lax in mortification. Yes, thankfully, they finished the race, but they didn't finish it well. In the words of Horatius Bonar, who I probably quoted more than 10 or so times over the years, a Scottish Presbyterian, few begin well and finish well. But that raises the question, how can we run this race and run it well to the end? And well, we've been giving, well, again, over the course of several months, biblical principles, truths, and disciplines that we must embrace and exercise. And over the last few weeks, we've been focusing upon the matter of the church. We need the church. We need other people. We need people who can help us run this race. We need pastors or shepherds to watch over our souls. But we also need the fellowship of the saints. But in particular, and we've gone into another matter here, but we also need friends. within the fellowship of saints, there is a specialized relationship called friendship. Friendship is fellowship, but on a deeper level, a greater intimacy, a greater depth of transparency. Friendship also doesn't always, but it also gives us opportunity to manifest a higher level of accountability. We all need friends. A couple of weeks ago, we gave four reasons why we need friends, and I'll simply remind you of them, and I'm given a little bit more of an abbreviated form. I've changed it somewhat in terms of how I stated them last time, but we need friends because we are human. It's not good for man to be alone. Secondly, we need friends because we are sinners. Sinners has weakened us and deformed us in the totality of our humanity. And sin has damaged the way we think, the way we feel, and even the way we act. We easily go astray. And we need the help of a friend to stay on that straight and narrow. The third reason why we need friends is because life is hard. As sparks fly upward, we are told trouble as well. Man is born to trouble. A friend, says the Proverbs, is born for adversity. He's to help us in terms of those days that we struggle and are overcome with difficulty or trial. But the fourth reason why we need friends is from a gospel perspective. We need friends because we are Christians. The Christian should realize more than anybody else why he needs a friend. Because friends play a significant role in our maturation and our growth in grace. To be wise, we need to walk with the wise. Now this morning we come back to this subject of friends, and the question is not why do we need friends, I hope you're convinced that you need friends, but how do we forge and maintain friendships? What is the GPS for intentional, Christ-centered friendships? And I mentioned four things, or I have four particulars that I want to set before you this morning. Lord willing, we'll touch on a few more, maybe not next week, because next week's Mother's Day. We typically have a Mother's Day message, and we need mothers too. But we're going to focus on why we need friends, and how do we forge friendships, and how do we maintain them? Here are four exercises or four principles that we must keep in mind. Number one, be prayerful. Number two, be loyal. Number three, be vulnerable. And number four, be gospel. Those are the four things. Be prayerful, be loyal, be vulnerable, and be gospel. So let's work our way through each of these. Number one, be prayerful. Be prayerful. One of the things that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian is that a Christian prays. And according to the Bible, Christians are commanded to pray. We are expected to pray. Jesus assumes that we are praying. In the Sermon on the Mount, remember what he says three times, when you pray. Matthew 6, verse 5, Matthew 6, verse 6, and again, Matthew 6, verse 7. And Jesus taught us how to pray. He gives us that wonderful model of prayer as to how we ought to pray. And one of those petitions is a petition for our daily bread. Jesus teaches us that we are to pray for necessities. And we have argued that friends are necessities. They are not luxuries. We need friends. And don't forget that your Heavenly Father also promises to give good gifts to His children. And friendship has been called one of life's greatest gifts, one of life's greatest joys, but also one of life's greatest gifts. And if you and I could have eavesdropped into the time, place where Jesus was praying or the Apostle Paul was praying, and we heard those men praying, I'm sure we would have heard them praying many times about their friend. Thanking God for their friend. Praying for their friend. Even telling God they needed friends. It's interesting, before Jesus chose his disciple friends, we're told he prayed. He prayed, and three of those disciple friends would become his dearest or closest earthly companions. The Apostle Paul had lots of friends. People sometimes caricature the guy Paul and think that he was a lone ranger. He was not. At the back end of the book of Romans, he mentioned 33 individuals that he knew by name, that he knew there at the church in Rome. They were his friends. Colossians 4, he mentions 8 friends who were with him in Rome while he was in prison. And at the back end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he identifies 4 close friends. Who were they? Titus, Luke, Timothy, and Mark. The man had friends. In his excellent book, The Company We Keep, Jonathan Holmes asks, how do I begin the process of forging a friendship? And he starts off with one answer, one word answer, pray. Pray. And then he says this, I find this to be an underestimated step. In other words, people don't always think of this as part of friendship. Pray. Ask God, he says, to prepare you for biblical friendship and then for wisdom to pursue biblical friendship. Plus, you might want to hone your conscience to the book of Proverbs. As I said before, it really does give us high-definition instruction with regard to a friend. Another reason we should pray when it comes to choosing friends and maintaining a friendship is that next to God and next to your parents, young people, no one will probably influence your life more than a friend. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Those two friends, who were they? Faithful and Hopeful. They were the most influential people in his life when it came to running that race and continuing that journey or that pilgrimage to the celestial city. And the devil, don't be ignorant of his devices. The devil knows better perhaps than we know how important biblical spiritual friendships are. His first attack upon mankind was an attack upon a friendship. He attacked that marriage friendship in Genesis 3, and he almost succeeded in wrecking friendships. John Angel James talks to parents about the importance of friends, and listen to what he says. One ill-chosen friend of your children may undo all the good of the home. One ill-chosen friend of your children may undo all the good of the home. That's why colleges and universities today are dangerous places for a lot of young people. Not only are there sin bins, but places of apostasy. They're talking now about, I think it's 80% of young people who come from Christian homes and who have attended Christian churches, when they go off to university, they throw it all away. In the words of John Bunyan, that's where they met Mr. Worldly Wise Man and the so-called friends Pliable and Obstinate. And the devil works hard. He works real hard to get us to choose the wrong kind of friends or to pull us away from the best friends. He even tried to destroy that friendship between Jesus and Peter. And that friendship would have imploded, wouldn't it, if Jesus had not prayed for his friend Peter. He says, I prayed that your faith will not fail. You see, prayer is not only a key in terms of finding a friend, but maintaining a friendship. How do we foster, maintain, cultivate friendships? Number one, be prayerful. Second practical counsel, be loyal. Be loyal. If I had one thing and only one thing to say about what characterizes an authentic, biblical, spiritual friendship, you know what I would put top on the list? Loyalty, faithfulness. And the friendship that so wonderfully captures this, more I think than any other relationship, at least from an Old Testament perspective, is the David-Jonathan relationship. I don't think there is a best friend relationship in the Bible that receives more ink than the relationship of David and Jonathan. It's profiled in 1 Samuel 18. Our brother read that earlier. 1 Samuel 20 and 1 Samuel 23. And you get a sense right on the outset that this is not a casual friendship, but an intimate friendship. And the reason I say that is because the word covenant is used. The word covenant. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And a covenant involves promises and solemn commitments. When you think of a marriage covenant, you think of promises, don't you? Commitments, life commitments. And David and Jonathan had a relationship, a friendship that was formalized by a covenant. Both men were swearing to each other in the sight of God that they are in this for the long haul until death do us part. This was no sentimental friendship based upon mere physical attraction or fickle emotion, because Jonathan will later put his life on the line for his friend. But in 1 Samuel 18, if you look there again, this is where this friendship is birthed and forged. David comes off the battlefield holding the decapitated head of Goliath, and we don't know exactly the time frame here in terms of when they actually engage one another, but it seems to have been relatively short after. And David, right here, you can see after he comes off that victory march, or does what he does with Goliath, you could say like a stock market, bull stock market, David's stock soars, because here in 1 Samuel 18, there are four references to David's success. Notice verse 5. And David went out and was successful. Verse 14. And David had success in all his undertakings. And here's why. For the Lord was with him. Again, verse 15, we read of David's success. And then again, verse 28, but four references to David's success. So David, you could say, is a smashing success. Who wouldn't want to be David's friend? It was sort of like being a friend of the star quarterback, Tom Brady, after he wins four Super Bowls. Who wouldn't want to be Tom Brady's friend? But David's stock suddenly drops or sinks. He goes from a bull stock market life experience to a bear stock market life experience. David's glory and fame is short-lived. And it's easy to see why if you read on here in 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. Notice what is said here in verse 7 of this same chapter. We're told here of King Saul's jealousy and anger. It gets into the driver's seat when he hears these women giving accolades to David. You've heard of the green monster of envy and what a monster it can be. And David suddenly becomes enemy number one. And David is now on the run. He becomes a fugitive of the state. Success. Big time winner. Now he looks like a big time loser. But here's the question. How good of a friend is Jonathan? How committed is he? It's easy to be a friend when your friend is scoring touchdowns, when your friend has his name in lights, when your friend is the most popular guy on university campus, but What happens if your friend ends up in a wheelchair? What happens if your friend gets fired and is under criminal investigation? Will Jonathan be one of those fair-weather friends? Well, if you turn over to 1 Samuel 20, as I said, 1 Samuel 20 and chapter 23 as well give us more insight into this friendship between David and Jonathan. But in 1 Samuel 20, this friendship gets highlighted again, and the word covenant is mentioned again to define this relationship. In verse 8, notice 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, David is speaking to his friend Jonathan, eyeball to eyeball. Listen to what he says. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Now, Jonathan knows that David's in trouble. Jonathan knows that his own dad wants him dead. If there's ever a time to bail, this would have been it. But there's no pullback from Jonathan. He sticks to his vows. He remains loyal. And the special word here that David uses really does capture the essential ingredient of a true friendship. Look again at 1 Samuel 20, verse 8. Therefore, deal kindly. And it's the Hebrew word hesed. It's used 250 times in the Old Testament. It's translated different ways because it's a rich word. It can be nuanced in several different ways. Loyal love, devoted love, steadfast love, faithful love. David expects Jonathan, his friend, to show faithful, loyal love. That's what a friend does. If there's no steadfast love, friendships crash and burn when the dark clouds roll in. We all want friends, don't we? Who are loyal to us, friends we can trust and rely upon, who keep their promises. No one wants a fair-weather friend who disappears at the first sign of trouble or inconvenience. Loyalty means you support your friend when he's running victory laps, but also when he's sinking the polls or his life has him on skid row. And David's life, in one sense, falls apart. He ends up homeless. He ends up living in the wilderness. If you turn over to 1 Samuel 23, you get to see this friendship again brought into focus. 1 Samuel 23, David's in the wilderness. He's on the run from King Saul. And look what happens here. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. David is in the wilderness as if at Horeth, and verse 16, Jonathan, there he is, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and he strengthened his hand in God. He's there in tough times. Now, I think I should qualify something here because I don't want to give the impression, if you're not a Christian, you can't be a faithful friend in any sense of the word. When I had my car accident at age 16, I was in a hospital for over a month. I had a friend, a hockey friend. He was 16, he didn't have a driver's license, but he would hitchhike 30 miles every day after school to come see me in the hospital. He did that over a month. 16-year-old friend. I never forgot my friend's faith. He wasn't a Christian. I've shared the gospel with him a number of times, but he wasn't a Christian. But he was, in one sense, a faithful friend. And Jonathan's loving loyalty is wonderfully captured in those two Proverbs that I read earlier. Proverbs 18, verse 24, a friend is someone who sticks closer than a brother, and a friend, chapter 17, is someone who loves at all times. Friends don't bail in the storms of life. Friends are not like disposable diapers. When things get messy, you don't throw the diapers away. So if you really want a friend, if you really want to maintain a friendship, not just over a year or two or during those college years, but decades of time, you have to be a committed and loyal friend. And often where that loving loyalty will show itself in its most beautiful colors and designs as in a context of trial. Not when your friend is climbing the corporate ladder or driving a Ferrari, but when his life has turned pretty ugly. Your friend has just been in a head-on collision and he's left crippled for the rest of his life. Will you be there? Your friend's going through a painful divorce. Will you be there? Your friendship will be tested. Another proverb that we should keep in mind, brethren, a friend is one who sticks closer than a brother, than a blood relative. Jonathan was that kind of a friend. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you can also argue that Timothy was that kind of a friend. 2 Timothy 4, if you want to turn in your Bibles to that last chapter of 2 Timothy, these were words written to his friend Timothy, who he called his beloved son. But 2 Timothy 4, Paul is on death row. He's going to soon have his head cut off by the Roman centurion's broadsword. He maybe has a month or two before. He doesn't know exactly when. But you don't find the guy depressed. Remember, this is the guy who could say, I've learned to be content in whatever state that I am in. But he does use language here, letting us know that he knows death is just around the corner. Look what he says. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And when you're facing death, what's the most important to you? You find out, don't you? There's an actual book written by an Australian nurse who assisted patients on their deathbed, and she asked them a lot of questions in terms of if they could live life differently, how would they live it differently, if they could go back. And she heard several reoccurring answers, and one of the greatest regrets of dying is that many of them said was this: I wish I had stayed in touch with my friend. And look what Paul says here. After telling us he's going to die, what does he say? What does he say to Timothy? 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Look at, do your best to come to me soon. Do your best, Timothy, to come to me quickly. Did Timothy show up? I'm sure he did. But here's one great way, brethren, to show your loyalty and your faithfulness, being at your friend's sickbed or deathbed, even Job's so-called friends. And I think they were his friends. They weren't the best of friends, but they were his friends. On the front end, they would have got a 5-star rating for what they did. Remember, they showed up on his doorstep. They showed up on his doorstep when they knew he was hurting. They knew he had lost his family, and they were there for a whole week. And they didn't say a word. They showed some level of sensitivity and sympathy to poor Job. The problem was when they opened their mouths. If they just had kept their mouths shut, they would have been better friends. Jonathan, when he shows up on David's doorstep there in the wilderness, he not only shows his loyalty by his presence, but also by his encouraging words. Now, sometimes, brethren, to show your loving loyalty will require you rebuking and exhorting your friends. And none of us like that, do we? Faithful are the rebukes of a friend. I can't rewrite my Bible. That's what it says. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend. You see, we need friends not only who stick with us when life gets tough, but we need friends who help us with our blind spots. And we all got them. If you don't think you got them, that just shows how blind you are. We all got them. We all got them. But we need friends who will tell us the truth about ourselves, even though we don't want to hear it. And how you respond to your friend's exhortation or rebuke is often indicative of your spiritual state. Are you willing to be taught? Are you willing to learn? We need friends to encourage us to obey God. That's what a loyal, faithful friend does. How do we maintain, develop, keep friendships? Number one, be prayerful. Number two, be loyal. Number three, be vulnerable. If you want a friend that goes beyond the mundane to the meaningful, beyond the superficial to the substantial, you have to be willing to be vulnerable and let people know the real you. One of the big reasons why we move away from friends or are afraid of a depth of friendship is because there is a risk and a vulnerability factor. C.S. Lewis captures it well. Listen to what he says. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will shortly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it around hobbies and around little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin under selfishness. But in that coffin, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. Real love, real friendship is risky, costly, and discomforting, and at times disquieting. We want intimacy, don't we? But we're afraid of it. That's the paradox. But deep relationships or friendships will require transparency, intimacy, and vulnerability. Friends share their joy, don't they? In fact, Jesus told a parable about the person who lost his sheep. And as soon as he finds his sheep, he goes and tells his friends. He wants to share his joy. Friends share joy. But they share their tears, they share their struggles, they share their fears. We are commanded to rejoice with one another. We are commanded to weep with one another. We are not to hide from one another. We are not to put on plastic smiles with one another and pretend all is well when all is not well. And one of the reasons why it's good to keep your mind and your reading patterns in the Psalms is because the Psalms deal with real life. And they deal with real honesty and transparency. Songs of lament. Most of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Where David and some of the others are going before God, telling God my struggles, my fears, my sins. They're going to their best friends. And being honest and vulnerable with their best friend. And the Bible says we are to confess our sins one to another. Yeah. Amen. I recently read that accountability never works very well with strangers or professionals, but with friends. And when you read the epistles of Paul, he had lots of friends, as I said earlier. He was transparent. He was honest about his fears. He could say, I have fears without, I have fears within. He was honest about his trials. He talks about that thorn in the flesh and describes it as a messenger of Satan. It's obvious he was having tremendous grief over the Corinthian situation. My heart is open to you, Corinthians, but your heart is closed to me. He's honest about his struggles with sin. Read Romans 7. And remember, he was once a Pharisee. He knew how to wear a mask. Not a little one, but a mask. You know, a mask of hypocrisy. That's really what that word goes back to. They wore masks when they went on stage as performers. Jesus picks up that concept when he calls them hypocrites. And he was a hypocrite. He had led a life of hypocrisy. He probably didn't have any close friends. Not until he got real with his own need of a Savior. We've been asking the question, how do we foster, maintain close relationships? Answer, be prayerful, be loyal, be vulnerable. And here's the last point, my friends. Be gospel. Or be gospel oriented. Be gospel or be gospel oriented. When you and I hear the word gospel, we typically, at least I do, think of the gospel in the most narrow sense of the word. The evangelistic gospel, or what lies at the heart of the gospel, forgiveness of sin and the blood substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we preach. That gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that word gospel in your Bible is also used not only in a zoom lens kind of way, focusing upon forgiveness, which is the fundamental blessing of the gospel, getting right with God, but there is what you could call a broad or wide-angled lens gospel version. It's a gospel that will take us all the way to heaven. It's a gospel that will one day have us glorified and resurrected. It's a gospel that impacts the totality of my life and the totality of my relationships. It changes me from being a self-centered person to becoming an other-centered person. It changes how I relate to my wife, my husband, my children. That's why you read books called gospel parenting or gospel marriage or gospel friendship. The gospel changes and impacts every relationship, and it should impact our friendships from top to bottom. How should it impact our friendships? Well, number one, the choice of your friendships. Friendship is a choice. Who are you going to choose to be a friend? You want a friend who loves the gospel. You want a friend whose life is continually being shaped by the gospel. You could have friends who are not believers. I think it's healthy to have friends who are not believers, frankly. But your most intimate, bosom best friends should be friends who have been saved by the gospel. Make sure you have Jonathan-like friends, or Timothy-like friends, or Peter and Paul, or Moses and Joshua, or Mary and Martha-like friends. The gospel should impact your choice of friends. Second thing, in terms of the gospel and how it should impact our friendships and our thinking and how we live our life with our friend, the gospel should impact how you or why you want friends or your motives for your friends. Don't choose friends and use them. Don't make your friends vehicles just to serve yourself. That's not a gospel friendship. And we can choose friends for the wrong reasons, can't we? We want our friends to serve us. And sometimes people want friends to exploit their position or gain popularity. That's why celebrities are often very suspicious about people who try to befriend them. And you can hardly blame them. Everybody, the Bible says, everybody wants to be a friend of the rich man. And generally speaking, celebrities and people who are very rich are lonely people because they have a hard time trusting people. They've been burned and used 1,000 times over. But if you're a Christian, you don't want someone to be your friend just to advance your me-centered goals and serve your personal worldly ambitions. That's why Paul loved Timothy so much. Remember the contrast he makes, Paul? Talking about pastors, by the way, they all seek their own, except Timothy. Timothy. Timothy seeks the good of the church, or Timothy is seeking the good of others. Timothy wants what's best for God and God's glory. I have none like Timothy. I have none like Timothy. Timothy. Choose friends who will help you grow spiritually. Choose friends who will give you a greater love for Christ. Choose friends who will make church a priority. Choose friends who will help you glorify God. Choose friends, gospel friends, and choose them with gospel motives. Third thing I would say, in terms of why we need to be gospel-oriented in terms of this matter of friendship, be a gospel friend yourself. A gospel friend yourself. If you've been changed by the gospel, then you are constantly being changed by the gospel in what we call sanctification. When God first saved you, he implanted in you graces of patience and love and kindness and humility, and God wants you to put them on display in your life and in your relationships. And one of the best ways to put the gospel on display in your friendship is by loving them and forgiving them. Loving them and forgiving them. Apply the gospel to your friendship, or you won't have long-term friendships. Because as soon as they rub you the wrong way, or do something you don't like, or hurt you or offend you, it's cancer culture for you. You cut them out of your life. Your friends will disappoint you. They will. And you'll disappoint them. Probably more than they disappoint you. Because you don't realize it. But sinners, this is what sinners do, by the way. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. And your friend, your best friend's a sinner. Sinners drag sin into their relationships. That's what they do. You see Jesus and his friends. Isn't that what the disciples did over and over again? They were constantly arguing and bickering amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. That was their sin of pride. In the Garden of Gethsemane, well, what happens there? Well, Jesus was very disappointed, I'm sure. He said, "Can you watch with me for an hour?" But they couldn't even do that. Their selfishness and their pride and their laziness and all other sins constantly impacted their relationship with Jesus, but he never stopped loving them. And he never stopped forgiving them. How do you maintain friendships? Well, the grace we need more than any other grace is the grace of love, that 1 Corinthians 13 love. Love covers all things. Love endures all things. Love believes all things. And how do you keep that love alive? Well, the only way you can is by going to the cross and preaching the gospel to yourself, realizing who you are before the holy God, that he saved a wretch like you. Amazing grace. Never forget the rock from which you were hewn. But we need to constantly go to the cross, remind ourselves that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul said he gave himself for me. And the final thing, I'll leave the best for the last. The hardest thing about a gospel friendship, and one of the reasons why they don't mature and deepen, is because we are unwilling or unprepared to give our friends what someone has called a hunting license. I added a search warrant. In other words, we are inviting them into our lives and letting them know, if you see anything in my life that causes you concern or question, that is a compromise or questioning, is a lack of integrity, I want you to feel free to shoot me. Use your gun license. Come to me, exhort me. Or use the search warrant, shine that light into my life and into those dark corners of my life. I don't want not to grow in grace. I want to be as holy as I can be. I don't just want a friend who will laugh with me and joke with me. That's fine. Friends are there for fun times, but that's not what a gospel friend is. And we need gospel friends to help run that race and run it well. May God be pleased, brethren, to give us gospel friends. I said to one of my friends this past week, I would not be in the Christian ministry today if I didn't have friends. If I didn't have friends. We need friends. We need friends. All of us need friends to run that race and run it well. And you and I want friends who make us more like Christ and who let us see more of Christ. Who let us see more of Christ. That is the greatest relationship we have, brethren. The greatest friendship is Jesus Christ. That's our great friend. Hallelujah. What a friend we have in Jesus.